Jerry Rice, who played football for the San Francisco 49ers in the NFL, is considered to be, by many, the best receiver that the game has ever seen. Even though hardly anyone had ever heard of him while he played in college. It's an amazing thing when you think about Ohio State yesterday, I'm told, set an all-time attendance record for their spring game. Do you know how many attended yesterday? It's like 99,900 and some. Basically, 100,000 people to watch a practice game. And obviously the superstars of that team who are going to be going on to the NFL are probably known nationwide. So interviewers once asked Rice, why did you attend a small, obscure university like Mississippi Valley State University in an unknown town in Mississippi? And Rice responded, out of all the big-time schools, such as UCLA, others, to recruit me, Mississippi Valley State University was the only school to come to my house and give me a personal visit. He said the big time school sent cards and letters and advertisements, but only one showed Rice personal attention. If we're honest, we would all admit that we enjoy some personal attention from others, don't we? In fact, we probably won't give a lot of special care and attention to somebody who doesn't pay any mind to us, right? But when we receive it, we usually like it because we connect personal attention and personal recognition to our personal significance, our self-worth. But sometimes we get so wrapped up in that on a human level that we forget about what is far, far greater and what gives us our true significance. In fact, the only importance we really have, the attention of God. See, the Lord is all about relationship. Christianity is not so much, people say, about religion as it is about a relationship. And that's correct. And the amazing thing is that whether we realize it or not, God is reaching out to us in a personal way every single day. Why won't we see that? Why don't we value that more? It's a question that's hard to answer. There are a couple of books on the life of Abraham, which we have been studying. One of them by F.B. Meyer, published many years ago, and another one by Alan M. Stibbs, also published way back, 1964. Under the title Abraham, on the cover of Meyer's book, are the words, Friend of God, in subtitle. And Stibbs' work is simply titled, God's Friend. I find it interesting that in summarizing in a short few words the significance of Abraham's life, that both of these classic books fixed on the matter of Abraham and God's friendship with him. I refer to this now because the chapter in Genesis that we're studying, chapter 18, though you won't explicitly find the word friend anywhere in it, it nevertheless contains, I believe, the incident for which Abraham is undoubtedly designated in this way. Abraham is called the friend of God three times in Scripture, one in the New Testament, twice in the Old Testament. On one occasion when the armies of Moab and Ammon had invaded Judah, Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of the people before the temple in Jerusalem and he asked God for deliverance, and this is what he said, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? The king based his request for protection from God on the earlier promises to the nation's forefathers, Abraham in particular, and his friendship. The other Old Testament reference is Isaiah 41, verse 8, where God himself says this, "But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend." So much of that relationship was based on what they had together, this friendship. What a designation to be called God's friend. I mean, who wouldn't want to be known in that way? I mean, if it might be special to be known as a friend to some celebrity or athletic superstar or famous person in our world today. But to have God say, "He's my friend." Why, though, is Abraham designated as God's friend above all other persons in the entire Old Testament? Well, I believe it's because of the familiar and intimate way in which Abraham entertained and conversed with these heavenly visitors that we see in Genesis chapter 18. So open your Bibles there if you haven't turned there already to Genesis chapter 18. And the lesson of this passage in verses 1 to 15 at least, stress the nature of the Lord as we saw and studied last week, especially his ability to do the extraordinary, the marvelous, the wondrous, that thing that we might think cannot be done, such as give Abraham and Sarah a baby boy when Abraham is 100 years old and she's 90. The Lord's omniscience is also revealed by his knowledge of Sarah's laughter at that idea. All of this is related to the fact that he is the almighty, omnipotent one, infinite creator God who keeps his promises. Both Abraham and Sarah should have known this, but Sarah's response revealed her unbelief and doubt. She laughed at what God said. So we gained the first lessons last week by observing her negative example. Like number one, God expects his people to believe his promises because nothing is too difficult for him. And so unbelief is sin. Sarah's surprised reaction to God's statement was wrong, and she lied then to cover it up, just like Adam and Eve did in the garden, just like we do so many times. So we observe, secondly, point B, unbelief leads to other sins. So after she doubted God, she denied that she did it, and so God confronted her directly by saying, "Yes, you did laugh." So we know then, point C, God does not treat unbelief lightly. He noticed it. He notices whenever we doubt him, falter in our faith. So unbelief is never a small matter. And yet, though unbelief is a sin and it leads to other sins, and God doesn't ever treat it lightly, point D, God nevertheless shows grace to sinners. In spite of all their faltering, God never took the promises away from Abraham or Sarah. But a key question of interpretation is this: what made the difference between Abraham accepting the Lord's word at this point in chapter 18 and Sarah doubting it? I propose that it's this. Number two, intimate fellowship with the Lord produces great faith in God's promises. See, nothing is incredible to those who are walking in covenant fellowship with God. When he accomplishes great feats or when he even claims great things, we're not surprised at that because we have come to know God as that kind of a person. We know him that is who he is. When we draw near in fellowship to God, we realize by knowing him that nothing is too hard for him. So, reading with verses 1 and 2 again, chapter 18 of Genesis, it says, "The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby." It's generally thought that when the author of Hebrews encourages Christian hospitality, saying this over in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it," that they believe that reference is back here to Abraham, and that might be. But if it is, that reference is an understatement, since Abraham entertained way more than just angels on this visit under the trees at Mamre. And we've argued, last week we mentioned several references and elsewhere that suggest that this is Jesus himself appearing in a physical form before his birth, accompanied by two angels, all three of them appearing as men to Abraham. All right, but why did the angel of Yahweh, or the angel of the Lord, who, when passages are studied, appears in Genesis to be the Lord himself, approach in this manner? Could he not have used an oracle or a vision or just his voice from heaven? It may be that he meant it as a test for both Abraham and Sodom, who comes into view later in chapters 18 and 19. The moral and spiritual state may have been indicated by the treatment of the strangers. Okay, so Abraham is thus seen in strong contrast to Sodom. And so you have this setting with Abraham, which is peaceful and quiet and hospitable in its visit, opposed to the threats of brutality and perversion that we'll see in Sodom. Abraham urged his guest to stay and share this meal with him. And so we drop down to verse 5. He says, "Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed and then go on your way now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered, "do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get 3 seas of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice, tender calf and gave it to the servant, who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set these before them. And while they ate, he stood near them under a tree. Sharing a meal together was an important time among God's people of common fellowship between themselves and, most importantly, with the Lord. The next time that the Lord came to share a meal with the seed of Abraham would be at Mount Sinai, sharing the feast at the birth of the nation, looking forward to the conquest of the land. And based on that relationship, you see, with the living God, the Israelites would then know that nothing is too hard for him, even though it seemed impossible for them, because there were giants in the land, right, who lived in fortified cities. "We can't conquer them." God says, "With me, you can." So he unites with us in fellowship to confirm that he's with us. He confirmed to them he was with them. Israelites did this at Sinai. They did it through the period of the judges. They did it in their daily worship sacrifices and on into the New Testament with the Lord's Supper practice. So there is, therefore, great significance in the fact that Yahweh God made a special visit to Abraham's tent to tell him about the birth. This was the friend of God, the recipient of the covenant. The Lord would then reveal specifically the fulfillment of the promise. He says, "About this time next year, when I come back, you'll have a son." So if we would expand on this theme of fellowship today, and this idea, consider the aspects of fellowship. I would start with this one. So follow in your outline then the elements of fellowship. Number one, sacred companionship. Although we think of Abraham as the pillar of strength, and he pretty much was, we shouldn't forget that it was probably somewhat of a lonely existence in those days. God's initial call, after all, to Abraham was to leave your country, your people, and leave your father's household and go to land and I'll show you. Genesis 12:1. So Abraham followed God's call, but we're not to think that his departure from his home and his country was an easy thing. Those kinds of separation never are. They usually involve some amount of pain. And so from the very beginning, Abraham, we realize, left a great deal behind. How wonderfully then God met Abraham's need. So he comes and sits with Abraham. He eats with him. He walks with him. He's his companion and close friend. Perhaps you have such a need. Maybe you can say, "Well, I had some of those kinds of close companions in the past at one time in my life, but I don't now for one reason or another. Perhaps they've fallen away from you since you became a Christian. Perhaps they've moved. Maybe that certain special someone has passed away. Some cases, maybe you never even had a family. If this is so, then know that God is near you, and He is eager to have a close companionship with you. We might marvel at that, but God actually considers this a situation quite normal. And the earthly life of the Lord Jesus demonstrated that over and over. He said to a tax collector, of all people, these words in Luke chapter 19, verse 5. Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. And when he left his house, Jesus said this in Luke 19, 9. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. Jesus went to the home of Peter, and he was ministered to there. Many times he stayed at the home of his friends, Martha and Mary and his brother Lazarus. And after his resurrection, he entered the humble lodging of those two disciples that he met with along the Emmaus Road from Jerusalem, seeking to dry their tears as they went. Nor is that even close to being all. There's no table so poorly provided, but that he'll sit there, turning water into wine, multiplying loaves and fish, converting a simple meal of bread and grape juice into a worship memorial. When seated at dinner with those he loves, he takes bread still and he breaks it and he gives it to them and to each and all. He says this, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. The same themes are present with us, folks, with our worship celebration that we do once a month in the Lord's table. To eat together the bread and to drink the cup is to share in the communion of the fellowship of the saints that all have become one in the new covenant of Jesus' blood. That is the great evidence, not merely of friendship, but of the spiritual communion and unity that we have. In fact, Jesus often used the imagery of eating as the symbolic expression of this union. Our future reunion, when you think about it, someday, is pictured as what in the scripture? The marriage supper of the Lamb. So our full fellowship in the world to come is expressed by the imagery of a feast, a banquet for which the participants must prepare. The idea of eating routinely accompanied the covenant agreement in the making of it, and then after the making of it, a celebration about it. So if this incident, I would say, from the life of Abraham in the opening verses of Genesis 18 says nothing else to us, it should at least say that God desires to be a friend to us and have us be friends with him. And if we're not his friends, then it's not because of God's reluctance or his inaccessibility. That's the problem. It's our sin. Sin, you see, is the barrier that separates us and keeps us from God in the first place. And that's exactly why Abraham's friendship started with faith. James chapter 2, verse 23, quoting back to Genesis 15, says this, James 2, 23. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then James goes on to say, and he was called what? God's friend. We can't have relationship with God without his righteousness. He dwells in holiness and righteousness, and we don't have righteousness because of our sin. So we must have righteousness by faith. In order to start a relationship with God, we must believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose again. And the relationship opens the door then for fellowship, both with him and with each other. This is one reason that we try to have, we intentionally schedule plenty of fellowship meal events and make it available on the church calendar throughout the year. I think it's very appropriate for the New Testament church to do that. These are not wrong. We're not promoting a social gospel that we can somehow be saved just by the relationship that we have with each other. But we should view these as special occasions to express our oneness in Christ. I sensed that union myself, personally, this past Wednesday evening when a few of us gathered together around a meal followed by prayer. I felt that was spiritual union in Christ. I sense it often on Thursday mornings when we, as a few of us men, get together for breakfast at Houston around God's Word in a Bible study. From the Lord's Supper worship ritual to our carry-in dinners to our second Saturday gatherings at restaurants, even to the donuts and coffee that we have on Sunday mornings, whether two or three are gathered together, what? What? There I am with them, God says. So the first element of our fellowship with God is this sacred intimacy, companionship. The picture of God as the guest of Abraham points to the spiritual relationship, which is clearly brought out in the New Testament. So what unspeakable privilege it is to have God as our guest, to have him pay us a visit, and for us to be his guests. Second element of fellowship with God is special communication. Friends talk with each other and share their thoughts, right? This is what God did with Abraham. If you drop down to verse 17, Genesis chapter 18, Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation. Verse 17, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham? What am I about to do? No, the answer is. In verse 18, he gives what he's going to do. Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. What follows in the rest of the chapter is further revelation of God's concern over the wickedness of Sodom and the judgment that will someday destroy it. Moreover, Abraham also communicated back to God. When told that God was about to destroy Sodom, Abram at once thought of his family and Lot, his nephew, living down there, and so he began to plead for Sodom because of them. And God heard him, and God made a promise and eventually delivered Lot because of Abraham's prayers. So he was consciously allowed to enjoy God's company, to share in God's secrets, to secure God's hearing, and then gain an answer to his urgent requests. So through this pursuit of hospitality and his ready use of opportunity here for fellowship unexpectedly offered to him, Abraham gains the reassurance of blessing for himself, and then he's enabled to bring to others the blessing of God through his grace and mercy. So he becomes, not just in mere name, but in active function and present experience, a true friend of God. You may come across people who complain that they don't have a single friend, a single person with whom they can share what they're really thinking. Not one companion with whom they can confide, not even their spouse. I think there's a whole lot of that kind of person. If you're one of those, then you should know that you can always confide in the Lord. And you'll find that he'll minister to you with his knowledge and out of his deep wisdom. Fellowship with God is always associated with a knowledge of his will, special revelation, communication. Servants don't know their master's purposes, but friends and intimates do. Our Lord taught this plainly to his disciples over in John chapter 15 and verse 15. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. John 15:15. So go to him in prayer, in daily Bible study. Use the means that he has given, and you will find him to be a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Proverbs 18:14. And then there's still more, a benefit of God's fellowship that's even better. Thirdly, loving compassion. The Lord always speaks to us at the point of our need, and he shows mercy to us where we are hurting. Abraham was wealthy. He didn't have a whole lot of needs, but there was one great need that was constantly on his mind at all waking hours, and it was that need to which the Lord spoke. Abraham had no son, no heir. The Lord addressed that problem, and he said precisely what Abraham longed to hear. Chapter 18, verse 10. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. If you're walking in fellowship with God and you have a need, you can be sure that God will speak to that need and he will show you compassion. There was hardly a more profound experience of fellowship between God and man than what Jesus had with his disciples in the upper room right before his death, when he emphatically elevated his disciples from the level of servants to friends. And here's what else he said in that passage, John 15, verses 12 and 13. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. In this text in John's gospel, we have each of these elements we've already seen in Genesis. We have companionship, we have communication, we have compassion. But we see each of those in a higher and much more intense level than in the case of Abraham. Did Abraham have companionship? Well, yes, he did. Now and then, the Lord would show up to visit. But Jesus was soon to say to his disciples, surely I am with you, what? Always, even to the end of the age, Matthew 28, 20. Did Abraham receive communication with God? Well, yes, he did. But Jesus says, everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Abraham had only small parts of God's revelation, his word to him, whereas we have the entire Old and New Testaments. Did Abraham receive compassion? Yes, but only in regard to that specific need of having the son of promise. Jesus speaks to compassion and our need for that in terms of his own death for us. There's no greater love anywhere, no greater compassion than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, should die for us sinners. So, do you know him as the one who's demonstrated this love and companionship and friendship for you? If not, you can. You can find him to be the superlative friend, unique above all other friends. As the hymn says, there is not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. It starts by realizing your sin and acknowledging your need for him as a Savior, and believing that he died and rose again for you. Well, we've noted the divine side of his friendship. We've seen the sacred companionship, the special communication, the loving compassion. Up until this point, I've been asking this. Is Jesus your friend? But the full fellowship, there's the other side of that question. We could ask, are you Jesus' friend? There was the human side, or Abraham's part, lessons to be learned from his conduct as well. So this is the next element of fellowship, the fourth one, genuine humility. Abraham's attitude on this occasion is noteworthy. Notice his attitude as you look at it in verses 2 and 3 again. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of the tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, if I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. So Abraham, it appears, if he didn't know it initially, he quickly realized who had come. Although he had the privileges of great blessing and position in the Lord, he never forgot his true place. There's no flippancy here or casualness or indifference here. There's not a forced or artificial posturing, nothing but deepest reverence for the Lord in his presence will do. So it is always with the believer who's walking in fellowship with God. We never forget that. Even though we have this privilege of a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, yet God is almighty and we are as nothing. We have access, yes, but it is access into the holiest, Hebrews says. The fullness of divine grace should be combined by this attitude that we have of reverential awe, that we are the recipients of his grace. So we ask with deep reverence, perhaps, and with awe, the question like Solomon gave when he felt such inadequacy when he built this splendid temple, which was to give residence for the eternal God. Here's what he said in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. But will God really dwell on the earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this house I've built. It was a splendid house. But this question has been forever settled by God himself through his words, through his prophet Isaiah in 57, verse 15. Will God do this? Well, this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and humble in spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. There is no heart. There is no life so lowly that God won't enter. There is no home so humble that he won't make himself a welcome guest. And then the final element of fellowship, the last one, complete service / obedience. Those two, I think, go together. They overlap. They work together. So far as Abraham's part of this friendship was concerned, we notice he treated his visitors with the fullest measure of ancient Near Eastern hospitality. He hurried to the entrance of his tent to meet them. He asked them to accept his refreshment before going on their way. Verse 4, he says, let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under the tree. Let me give you something to eat so that you may be refreshed and then go on your way. Believers today do not serve a Lord on earth who is in some visible bodily form. He doesn't approach us that way today. But we cannot forget that in Jesus' parable of the final judgment, he commended those who had fed the hungry, who had given drink to the thirsty, who welcomed strangers, who clothed the naked, who cared for the sick, and who visited those who were in prison. Saying this in Matthew 25, verse 40, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. So we think, to us, serving other mere human beings is just that, and it's quite different from serving God. But yet, God, in his eyes, views them as the same. And serving people is so important that Jesus here referred this to the basis of his future judgment in these terms. The man who's in fellowship with God does not merely know the divine will, but becomes associated with God in carrying out that will. So God goes on to say to Abraham, verse 18, you'll surely become great and a powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him, for I have chosen him, so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. So God deliberately associated Abraham with the carrying out of his redemptive plans. How are we Jesus' fellowship friends? Jesus couldn't have expressed this more clearly than to his disciples. Again, if we go back to that passage in John chapter 15, verse 14, he said this, you are my friends if you do what I command. Simple as that. simple principle. I mean, did I say simple? Yeah, but is it all that simple? It should be active. It should be continuous. It should be all-inclusive. It's not just in refusing to do certain evil deeds. It is actively loving in good deeds. And Jesus did not say, if you do what I command for a while and then quit, or if you do what I command on Sundays, or if you do it when you feel like it. It's continuous action, day by day and year after year. We continue to do it because we don't get a vacation from being God's disciples. It means coming in love to Him to do whatever He asks, not picking and choosing as many do, not exalting certain aspects of the Christian practice, the ones that we like, and doing those, and then exempting ourselves from the ones that we don't like or for the ones that make us a little bit comfortable if we try to do them. Rather, it means coming with a yielded humility of mind and body that places at the feet of Jesus, and in that position we say, Lord, what would you have me to do? There is faith that initiates one's relationship with God, then there's a deeper level of friendship that grows as we walk in obedience. Our life in relationship to God could be summed up in four words. Someone put it as this: sonship, worship, stewardship, fellowship. We are at once, as believers, a son, a subject, a servant, and a friend of God. I believe that that last aspect that we see in fellowship with God that Abraham experienced, he did so as he moved later on in his life. And there was many years in between. It's always associated with his growth and maturity in a spiritual experience. He enjoyed the special benefits of sacred companionship and special communion and loving compassion from the Lord. He responded then with genuine humility and committed service and obedience. In view of all of those special privileges and solemn responsibilities of fellowship with God, as Peter said, what kind of people ought we to be in holiness and godliness? You know what? The world has fed us a lie. And to make matters worse, we have believed those lies, many of them. Our culture is awash with them. They're spun by the media marketing schemes. One especially insidious lie has turned our lives into this perpetual motion machine. It goes like this: anything worthwhile can be acquired at once. That's because we hate to wait, right? We're all about instant gratification. That's the gold standard of value. So we judge something by how quickly we can have it or how quickly it will produce for us results. Speed and efficiency are in, and quality is out. So when we make a purchase, we don't necessarily ask how long will it last, but we'll ask how soon can I have it in my hands? We take the cheap and disposable over excellent and durable any day, especially if it means we can have it right now. Now, that's a lie that anything worthwhile can be experienced at once that doesn't really cause long-term problems if you're out shopping for, let's say, furniture. It's even less probably a problem if you're out for some latest electronic gadget. You can just go out and replace it, right? No problem. But it will kill your spiritual life. Depth of spiritual maturity doesn't come quickly. It's built over time. We see that in Abraham's life over many years. Chuck Swindoll wrote this: if greed is the demon of money, if lust is the demon of sex, if pride is the demon of power, and we think of those three things, the three worldly offers, money, sex, and power, he adds a fourth. If greed is the demon of money, if lust is the demon of sex, if pride is the demon of power, then speed is the demon of depth. Interesting idea. As we've gone through the stories in the life of Abraham in Genesis, we've gradually seen this development of his faith over a good deal of time, and it won't be really till we get to the very end of his life when we see the pinnacle of his faith, and he's asked to offer his own son Isaac, chapter 22. We've seen Abraham in his strong points. We've seen him stumble, and what happened when he tried to rush ahead of God with Hagar and Ishmael. And now we've seen, back-to-back chapters, in Genesis 17 and 18, that begin with this emphasis on relationship. You go to the beginning of chapter 17, verse 1, the Lord said, "Walk with me and be blameless." Now in the opening paragraph of chapter 18, in effect, he says, "Dine with me." Walk with me, dine with me, make time for me. Our relationship, fellowship, meditation, learning of me, coming to know who I am, the God who can do the impossible, who always keeps his promises. And when you slow down to grow deeper with the Lord, you'll find at least three benefits. Discernment will increase. Your anxiety, you have trouble with that, will decrease. As you trust God more, that he'll do what he says he'll do. And you'll avoid unnecessary tragedy. That is, you won't rush ahead and you won't make the kind of choices that create consequences for yourself and bring shame on your life and your family. The late Billy Rose, a syndicated columnist who wrote a couple generations ago, he wrote this short story, I think, that drives home the point. It appeared in newspapers back in 1947, toward the end of World War II. Hopefully, it'll help us change the way we view our time and our circumstances and the world and our place in it under God's promises. There was once a youngster who, with his dad, farmed a little piece of land. Several times a year, they would load up their ox cart and with vegetables, and they would go to the nearest city to sell their produce. Except for their name and this small patch of ground, they really didn't have a whole lot in common. The old man believed in taking it easy, taking his time. The boy was usually in a hurry, the real go-getter type. Well, one morning, bright and early, they hitched up the ox to go to with the cart and take it on that long journey. The son figured that they should be walking a lot faster. And if they did that, they kept going all day that day and the night, that they'd make the market by early the next morning. So he kept prodding the ox with a stick and urging the beast to get a move on. "Take it easy, son," said the old man. "You'll last longer. But if we get to the market ahead of the others, we'll have a better chance of getting good prices," argued the son. No reply. Dad just pulled his hat down over his eyes, and he fell asleep on the seat. Itchy and irritated, the young man continued to goad the ox to walk faster, but his stubborn pace would not go any faster. So 4 hours and 4 miles down the road, they come to a little house. Father woke up. He smiled. He said, "Here's your uncle's place. Let's stop in and say hello." "But we've lost an hour already," complained the hotshot. "Then a few more minutes won't matter. My brother and I live so close, we see each other, though, so seldom." The boy fidgeted and fumed while he sat there, and the two men laughed and joked and talked away almost an hour. On the move again, the man took his turn leading the ox, and as they approached a fork in the road, the father led the ox to the right. "The left is a shorter way," said the son. "I know," replied the dad. "But this way is so much nicer." "Have you no respect for time?" the young man asked impatiently. "Oh, I respect it very much. That's why I use it to look at this beauty and enjoy each moment to the fullest." The winding path led through graceful meadows and wild flowers and through along a rippling stream, all of which the young man missed completely because he churned anxiously inside, preoccupied and boiling over. He didn't even notice how lovely the sunset was that evening. Twilight found them in what looked like a huge, colorful garden. So the old man breathed in all the aroma, he listened to the bubbling brook, and he pulled the ox to the side, and he said, "Let's sleep here." "This is the last trip I'm taking with you," snapped his son. You're more interested in watching sunsets and smelling flowers than in making money. Why, that's the nicest thing you've said in a long time. Smile to dad. A couple minutes later, he was snoring as the boy glared up at the stars. The night dragged slowly. The sun was restless. Before sunrise, the young man hurriedly shook his dad. They hitched up the cart and moved on. About a mile down the road, they happened on along another farmer, a total stranger, trying to pull his cart out of the ditch. "Let's give him a hand," whispered the old man. "And lose more time?" exploded the son. "Relax, son. You might be in a ditch sometime yourself. We need to help each other in need. Don't forget that." The boy looked away in anger. It was almost 8 o'clock that morning by the time the other cart was back on the road. Suddenly, a great flash split the sky. What followed sounded like thunder. Beyond the hills, the sky grew dark. "Looks like big rain in the city," said the old man. "If we had hurried, we'd be almost sold out by now," grumbled the son. "Take it easy. You'll last longer, and you'll enjoy life so much more," counseled the father. It was late afternoon by the time they got to the hill that overlooked the city, and they stopped, and they stared at it for a long, long time. Neither of them said a word. And then finally, the young man put his hand on his father's shoulder, and he said, "I see what you mean, Dad." They turned their cart around and began to slowly move backward away from what had once been the city of Hiroshima, Japan. A city devastated by the first atomic bomb that the world had ever seen. There is a lesson to be learned in that story about slowing down, to wait on God, to devote ourselves to walking with Him, fellowshipping with Him, learning of Him, letting your faith grow deep, instead of making decisions and expecting Him to ratify our choices. Let Him be your advocate. Let Him remove your anxiety as you lean on Him for everything. Because after all, nothing is too hard for Him. Surrender to Him control over every matter. Because you don't have all that much control over it anyway. Right? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask first of all for your forgiveness about how neglectful we truly are. We put great importance and all the focus of our life on so many other things, and there are many distractions out there. In our country of great affluence, where there are many activities to focus our attention on, everything from sporting events to shopping malls to computer games to the pursuit of money. And yet we neglect you. The most important thing of all that we could possibly possess is relationship with you. So please, Father, convict us where we are weak and where we need a better priority and greater focus. And when we need to slow down instead of rushing through life here and there at this pursuit and that pursuit and never pursuing God. Forgive us, Lord, when we have overlooked your son. For someone here today who may not really appreciate him for who he is, who's never said, "You know what, I can't make it to heaven on my own. I must have Christ. I'm a sinner. God is holy. I have to have him. I have to have Christ's relationship in order to have forgiveness in heaven." I pray, Lord, that you would move that person today to trust Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone for their personal salvation. For the rest of us, Lord, Christians already, we claim to have relationship with God. May we walk in fellowship with God. We pray it in Jesus' name.